verses 39 through to 46. We read the account of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed there on the Mount of Olives, as we hear Luke's orderly account of what took place there on that night. Hear then the word of the Lord. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." This is God's word. The text for our sermon this afternoon, as we come to the preaching of God's word, Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, where Jesus says these words, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts. Lord, help us to yield this afternoon to your word. Help us, Lord God, to listen attentively, to take into our hearts and minds, and to consider the things that we hear, to think on Christ, on his suffering, his obedience. Father, do your work in our hearts, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. The title of our sermon this afternoon, Submitting to the Will of God, Submitting to the Will of God. And I want to begin by asking you a very personal, very direct, and very confronting question. And it's this: what do you really want? What do you really want? What do you really want? In other words, what is your deepest desire? What would you be willing to sacrifice everything else for? That is the greatest and highest desire. And you know, we can go through life in most of the time and in many situations without being faced with that question. There can be times and circumstances, perhaps when we have had a diagnosis of some potentially terminal condition, or we've suffered a great loss, or setback, or disappointment, when that question comes to us, when it's unavoidable, when we're faced with it. What do I really want? And for Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he'd met with his disciples in the upper room, he was on his way to his death, and it was the time when Jesus needed to answer that question: what do I really want? And we're going to look this afternoon briefly at this text under three headings. Firstly, the test of desire. Secondly, the human will. And thirdly, the divine will. So firstly, the test of desire. Luke records that after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he went across the brook Kidron to the Mount of Olives. And notice Luke writes there, as was his custom. This place was a place that Jesus had been to before. It was an olive grove that he frequented. He often met there with his disciples. John records that in chapter 18. The name of the location from Matthew and Mark's account was Gethsemane, which means olive press. John describes Gethsemane as a garden, John 18:1. It was a place of retreat. It was a place of quiet, a place that Jesus came to rest and to pray. It was an oasis of calm for Christ. But on this night, it was to be a setting of great turmoil, distress, conflict, betrayal, and abandonment. And Luke alone records that as Jesus was praying, he was in agony. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ was under an immense and intense emotional stress in the garden. And although it was nighttime, and although he was not engaged in any vigorous physical activity, he was sweating profusely. Some think that the tiny blood vessels in his sweat glands were rupturing so that he was literally bleeding from the pores in his skin. And that's quite possible. There is a rare medical condition called hematohidrosis, where bleeding results from the acute stress and intense mental strain that the body is under. What we do know for certain is that Jesus said to the disciples in the garden, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Matthew describes his condition there as sorrowful and troubled. Mark writes that he began to become greatly distressed and troubled. What was so deeply distressing for Jesus in that garden that night? He was not yet on the cross. He was not yet being scourged or mocked by the Roman soldiers. He wasn't yet struck by an officer in the court of the high priest. He'd not yet been deserted by all his disciples. The tranquility of the garden had not yet been disturbed by the arrival of a crowd of his enemies, the officers of the temple, the elders who come against him with swords and clubs, Luke records. There in the garden, Jesus suffered the agony of anticipation of the things which were yet to come, while the night was still very quiet and still. He was alone with his Father there as he prayed and said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now you may know that in the Old Testament, the image of the cup can symbolize God's blessing. But the majority of times it's referenced in the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol of God's judgment and wrath on wickedness. Here in the garden, as Jesus says those words, that cup is a symbol of both suffering and divine anger. So there alone in prayer in that night, Jesus faced the prospect of the cross where he would suffer the full force of God's perfectly righteous anger upon the sins of all the people in whose place he would substitute himself that day. The cup, you see, was like a vessel of the deadliest poison, a single drop of which would kill a man. And yet Christ was called to drink down that cup of God's wrath to the last dregs, a foul, lethal venom that caused Jesus in his humanity to recoil back in horror, as it were. Anticipation. Anticipation of the spiritual and emotional pain to come led him in his humanity to desire to be spared the suffering and pain of being made to be sin. Him who knew no sin. Isn't that completely understandable? That he would not want to go through that. Perhaps you've known a time in your life. You're getting closer, perhaps, to an exam at school or at university. Maybe it's a driving test. Maybe it's surgery. And you experience some anxiety, some fear. You might even experience some of the physical signs of that sleeplessness, for example, a trembling, feeling faint, stomach pains, stress hives. Perhaps even now you've been feeling anxious about the uncertainties of the future. We're in this bubble at the bottom of the South Pacific. We've been spared the ravages of the virus and the effects of lockdown that so many nations suffer under, but what about the future? Can we sustain the situation where we are? We don't know. Perhaps even this afternoon you've got concerns about things in your own lives that trouble you because you just don't know what the future will hold. And if you're not feeling like that at the moment, there probably will be times in the future when you will. Here's the thing. Brothers and sisters, friends, Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with us in those situations, to understand. There on the Mount of Olives, you see, he experienced a more intense agony of anticipation, of mental, emotional strain and stress than you or I will ever know. So perhaps you may face one day a situation where you say to yourself, nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody. Well, there's one person who does. Jesus Christ understands and he sympathizes. And you know what? He suffered there that night in that garden so that we would not suffer the fear and the anxiety and the agony of anticipating the day of wrath, so that we'd be spared that. See, his pain that night, and also on the cross, but we're focusing on Gethsemane today, his pain was graciously our gain. Gethsemane, you see, was this agonizing test of the human will of Jesus. And it revealed his deepest desire. There in that garden was the answer to the question, what did Jesus really want? That brings us to our second point, the human will. The history of the New Testament Church illustrates many false ideas that have arisen and been corrected through the careful study of the scriptures. The two confessional articles we recited together are examples of how the church has worked through different ideas and heresies that have arisen and clarified understanding. Many theological heresies have long and seemingly unintelligible names, and they often end with three letters. ISM, ism. For example, the teaching of monothelitism. Not seeing a lot of signs of recognition there. I'll say it again, monothelitism. Perhaps a few. Sounds like a complicated word, but it's actually very easy to understand. The first part of it is mono, which means one or single. How many words can you think of beginning with mono? Monocycle? Monogamy? I've got some notes, so it's easier for me. Monologue or monopoly. Thelema is the Greek word which is translated in our text, will. So when Christ says, not my will, but yours be done, it's the word, the Greek word, thelema. And that's from what which we get the part of the word thelet. So monothelitism means one will. And it's the teaching that Christ only has one will. It was an idea that began in Armenia and Syria around 629 AD and continued to spread until the Council of Constantinople in 680 AD, when the council agreed that it was heresy and condemned it. Our text clearly shows that Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had a separate will from the will of God, his heavenly Father. It's evident from those words of Christ, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's also clear from his words, as recorded in John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We know that Jesus Christ is divine. For example, one of his names, as you would well know, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus Christ performed miracles which showed his complete control over this creation. He forgave sins and accepted worship from people. Only God can do that. He has equality with God the Father, being with God in the beginning, John 1:1. So Jesus Christ is the unique God-man with two natures, fully God, fully man, with a human body, a human mind, and a human soul. His two natures do not mix together, but remain distinct. They do not change one another. And we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures of Christ are inseparably joined together in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. So Christ's two natures are joined together in one person in what in theology is called the hypostatic union, the mysterious joining together of the divine and the human in one person, Jesus Christ. He has both a human will and a divine will. And that biblical teaching is called diotheletism, which just means two wills. The intense pain that Jesus experienced there that night in the Garden of Gethsemane was an agony of anticipation, but it was also a battle of two wills. His own human desire and the divine will of God, his heavenly Father. And I want you now with me to a contrast the will of Christ and the will of our first ancestor, Adam. Just as in the first garden, the Garden of Eden, Adam had his desire tested, so in Gethsemane was the desire of Christ tested. For Adam, he was presented, if you remember, with a very attractive fruit from the forbidden tree. And the question that Adam had to answer was, whose will be done? Will it be God's will, or will it be my will? Would it be God's revealed will that he not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or would it be Adam's will that he would satisfy his desire for food from a tree which was a delight to the eyes that would make him wise? Genesis 3:6. Contrast that to Christ, offered not an attractive fruit, but a repulsive cup. A cup of judgment and of death by his heavenly Father. And he had to answer that same question, you see, that Adam had to answer. Whose will be done? Would he choose God's divine will, that he fulfill a mission to save a people and keep a covenant that God had promised? Or would he follow his human will to be spared the suffering and the death that would most certainly come upon him if he submitted to his Father's will? Interestingly, he'd earlier taught his disciples how to pray, the Lord's Prayer. And you know, in the Lord's Prayer, that third request, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the human will of Christ was tested, you see, beyond any trial or test that you and I will ever face. And so great was this battle of the wills in that garden that it weakened him so much that it was necessary for an angel from heaven to come and strengthen him. Luke records that in verse 43. And so here's the point. Choosing the will of God above your own will can be the hardest decision that a human being can ever make. And yet it's always the right decision. It's always the right decision. Consider a few situations with me. Deciding to pocket the money that you've been overpaid either by your employer or the tax department, rather than paying back what is rightfully the possession of someone else. Deceitfully withholding a key piece of information when you're being asked to give an account of something, and thereby why withholding what is necessary to convey you conceal the truth, and decide therefore to follow your own will and not the will of God. Going to that website where you see what should not be seen and you follow your will, not God's revealed will. Courting a non-believer when you've committed yourself to do God's will in all things. See, Jesus was faced with many choices in his life as a human being between doing God's will and doing his own human will. In every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. But there in the Garden of Gethsemane, this test comes to this great climax. And so the next time you and I are faced with that kind of choice between what we know to be God's revealed will and what we desire in our humanity to do, remember that agonizing choice that Jesus made in Gethsemane, so that you can be strengthened not by an angel from heaven, but by the Holy Spirit, who Christ has promised would come to us to help us in our trial. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and that is exactly and precisely, congregation, what Jesus did in Gethsemane. He willingly submitted himself to the will of God. He fulfilled those prophetic words in Psalm 40 that we heard. "Behold, I've come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." That brings us to our third point, the divine will. And so, we've understood that in the doctrine of diothelitism, that is, that Christ has two distinct wills, the human and the divine, that they are inseparably joined together, these two natures, in one person without being changed, mixed, or confused. We understand also that the divine will of God is a single intention by which God works out perfectly and exactly, according to his will, what theologians call the divine decrees. Described this way in the Westminster Shorter Catechism: "His eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." Based very much on Ephesians 1:11, where we read that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, whilst there is only one will of God, one plan which he executes, nevertheless, there are two aspects to the single will of God. There is the will of God which is revealed to us, and the will of God which is concealed to us. And these two dimensions of the one will of God are not separated in Scripture, but joined together. They're not in conflict. And one verse which you may know brings this out very clearly is Deuteronomy 29:29. Where we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law." The secret concealed will of God is not known to human beings like us. I've got some plans for tomorrow, and I imagine you have too. But are they actually going to happen? Is it going to be like that? I don't know. It's not been revealed to me. I don't know. And neither do you. You see, you and I, we live not really by sight, because we can't see those details. They're concealed from us. We live by faith. And here's the thing. Part of God's will was concealed from Jesus Christ in his humanity. The timing of his own return to this earth was concealed from Jesus Christ in his humanity. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Matthew 24:36. And so we find that Christ in his humanity, he knew the will of God insofar as his heavenly Father's will had been revealed through the Scriptures and also by direct communication from the Father to the Son, but not known in its entirety. Jesus knew the Old Testament Scriptures very well. He came to earth not to overturn what God had said before, but to fulfill what had already been revealed, Matthew 5:17. And Jesus knew that he himself was the fulfillment of those many promises and patterns and types that God had revealed in the Scriptures. For example, Luke records Jesus' words before he went there to the Mount of Olives, where he said, "For I tell you that this Scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And so Jesus knew, you see, that it was the Father's will for him to be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spat upon, flogged, and killed, and that on the third day he would rise. Those are the words of Christ in Luke 18. These details of God's divine decrees were revealed to Christ in his humanity. And you see, the overriding desire of Jesus was that his Father's will would be done. "My food," he said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And so when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, those words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're asking God to do this, as it's spelled out for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. "Help us and all men to reject our own wills and to obey your will without any backtalk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven." And so Jesus himself willingly submitted himself to obey the will of his heavenly Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." Jesus helps people like you and me willingly and faithfully carry out the work that we are called to in the following ways. Firstly, he shows us that submitting ourselves to the revealed will of God can at times be extremely difficult and painful. And that's not what we might expect. We might think that the will of God is always going to be pleasant and easy, and not uncomfortable. But Jesus shows us that submitting to God's will can be extremely difficult and painful and result in loss. Secondly, Jesus helps people like you and me through the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us when we face that conflict, which we do as believers, between our own human will and the revealed will of God. He helps us through the work of the Holy Spirit. He instituted the Lord's Supper on that night before the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, so our faith would be nourished, so that we would trust more and more in the Lord, so that when we come to these times when there's a fork in the road and we have to go one way or the other, it's either my way or God's way, we make the right choice Choosing God's will is always the right choice. Jesus shows us that. And you know, he submitted himself to the will of his Father in heaven there in Gethsemane. And he went all the way to the cross and he drank down that cup right down to the dregs, the very last drop, the fullness of God's wrath against the sins of all his people. And so that means, you see, that when you and I fail to make the right choice and we choose to do our will rather than his will, there's a way back. There's a way back. There's a way back to blessing through repentance and recommitment to desire the will of God. So what do you really want? It's evident from Christ's life, and especially clear from that time in the Garden of Gethsemane, that what he really, really wanted above all else was to do his Father's will. And as we come under the influence of the Holy Spirit more and more, we are able to submit more and more to Jesus Christ as our Lord. So what do you really want? That's the question that I'd like to encourage you to take home today. It's a deep question. It's a penetrating question. But it's the right question. Are you willing, brothers and sisters, are you willing to submit yourself to God's will, even though it may well mean suffering and pain for you? Christ was willing to do that for us, brothers and sisters, that we would be spared the wrath to come. Amen.